Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Kind of finishing up the book of Hebrews, and I like the way that the book of Hebrews finishes. Because we spent a good deal of time establishing how superior we have it under the new covenant as Christians, having Jesus as our high priest. Now, he's kind of admonishing the readers here, having this superior priesthood, having a superior law, having everything superior in Christ, now we need to make our faith take some action. Make the rubber meet the road. I'm going to start in verse 1 again of Hebrews chapter 13. He's admonishing you and I, as well as those who this was written to, the Hebrew Christians. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is held honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Now last week we looked at the first six verses, and today I wanted to read the first six verses because they still kind of set the tone for the chapter. We're to be engaged in our actions, putting our faith to work. He says then in verse 7, to remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. One of the things that I really appreciate about the way that the Lord has structured the church is that he has given us what he calls here those who would rule over us, leaders and leadership. There is a leadership pattern that has been given for the church, beginning with Jesus as the head. Jesus is the head of the church. I appreciate men like Mr. Wilson, who for as long as I have known him, he's been making a trip to somewhere in Montana, whether it be Billings or Great Falls or Missoula, sometimes have or sometimes outside Montana, so that the gospel would go forward, so that congregations would be established in other cities across the state. And we've seen over the years, I've been privileged enough to see that gospel spread to beyond just the congregations in this state to go nationwide and even worldwide. So Mr. Wilson is a man that I hold in very high regard. Mr. Wilson had the foresight to begin the school. I don't remember if it was in 1972 or what year it was that he started the school. We moved from Columbia Falls, Montana, and when we moved back, my grandparents, my grandma and grandpa Jacobs, they were pretty emphatic with my mom and dad that Charlie and I were going to be in the Christian school, not the public school. And I had done first grade and part of second grade up in Columbia Falls in the public school. But I can honestly say, and I think I've said it enough times, that had it not been for the school, I probably wouldn't be a Christian today. I'm really thankful for his foresight in that. But there have been other men, other leaders. Obviously, my dad has been a leader all my life. And I really appreciate his direction. I appreciate his strength, his unbendingness. Many of you, I see Mr. Vaught. Mr. Vaught is a man that I've always respected. I remember a time when we were playing basketball. I think it was out on this court. Pretty sure it was. And I was goofing off and kind of being a punk. And Mr. Vaught had to come over and kind of put me in my place. And he grabbed me by the shoulder, like men do to boys sometimes, and kind of dug his hands into my shoulder a little bit. And it hurt a little bit. And at the time, I was mad. I wanted to grab his arm and I wanted to rip it off my shoulder. And I wanted to get in his face and be a punk about the whole thing. But I was doing wrong. Mr. Vaught recognized that. And rather than just say nothing and let me be a little brat, he came up to me, put me in my place where I needed to be. Now, I've never forgot that. And I respect him for it. Somebody who had took the initiative to do what needed to be done at the time. Many of you, I could go on about many of you. The admonition in verse 7 is to remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you. It says follow their faith. Whose faith follow? See, people are looking at you and I. And they're wondering if our faith has the conviction behind it that something will be done about our faith. That's why it says, whose faith follow? Many people say they have faith, but they don't do what is necessary to display that faith to others around them. When it says follow their faith, when I think of that in my mind, and you think of this in your mind, when you think of following somebody's faith, really, don't you think of following their example because of their faith? Maybe somebody is struggling, and you witness them as they're going through their struggles. And maybe they've just got joy in their life, even though everything else around them is coming apart. Doesn't that give you encouragement? It's because their faith is rooted and grounded in Christ. And it says, consider then the outcome of their conduct. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. If your faith is bad, your fruit is bad. And your conduct will show that. However, bad trees don't produce good fruit. Good trees don't produce bad fruit. If your faith is good, your fruit is good, and the outcome of your conduct will show it. Always looking to somebody. And oftentimes more than we even know. I look to the teamwork that a lot of the ladies, almost all the ladies I should say, in this congregation have with one another. We are really blessed here in Bozeman to have this group of people that we have. Other congregations maybe don't have it this good. He says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who ultimately is our focus to be on? I might let you down. I've been let down by some of you. that Jesus Christ isn't going to change. And if my focus is on Christ, and if I have the same perspective as Christ, the same focus that Christ would want me to have, that's an unchanging faith. His conduct was completely consistent. So I can overlook from time to time, if I'm let down by one of you, or if I let you down, you can overlook my faults. Because your focus ultimately is Jesus Christ, who doesn't change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't it encouraging to know that we serve a Savior who is unchangeable? Go back to chapter 7 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25. This is, for me, one of the... If I was going to pick out just key verses from the book of Hebrews, this would be one of the key verses that I would pick out. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7. Therefore He, speaking of Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's encouraging to know that. It's encouraging to know that when we put our faith in Christ, that salvation is sure. That we are getting saved to the utmost. No one else could say that. No one else could offer that. How about go back to chapter 5 also? Of Jesus in verse 9, it says, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Isn't that encouraging to know? So He says in verse 9, then, going back to Hebrews 13, verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. I really appreciated what Gary had to say this morning. I, like him, really appreciate you guys in this class. I was thinking about it this last week. I'm hoping I will be done next week. And it's been exactly 3 years that I've been teaching this class. Now, when I look back on that, that was like, boom, it's gone. Just that fast. It seems like yesterday still. But I appreciate that in this class, not much is going to get past you, if anything, when it comes to doctrine. And I appreciate that at times we can disagree. And yet disagree with an attitude of, like he said, let's search the Scriptures out so that we get God's interpretation of this and not our own. I appreciate that about you guys. Strange doctrine is going to have a hard time infiltrating this group of people right here. And I don't think that many of us will be carried about by them. Then he says also, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. A point that is made here by the Apostle Paul in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It's not what we eat that commends us to God. Now, you've got to realize that under a Jewish system, there were certain foods that you did eat and certain foods that you didn't eat. And there were certain foods that were holy and certain foods that were profane. Now, under the new covenant, the superior covenant, all food is acceptable. And it's not food that commends us to God. It's not food that makes us holy or profane. With foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We want our hearts to be established by grace, not by something physical and external, but something that's internal. It says in verse 10, and this to me is kind of a key verse. This is one, this would be, if I was going to pick out key verses, this would be another one. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's not food that commends us to God. And yet, he's telling us in verse 10 here that we have an altar. That those under that old covenant, they had no right to. Excuse me. I was given a commentary here recently by Gareth Reese. Or Reese Gareth. What is it? Gareth Reese. Okay, and I was reading what he had to say about verse 10. And I actually really enjoyed being able to... I took the last couple of weeks and I kind of read back through the book of Hebrews through the eyes of Gareth Reese. But I have to say that I disagree with Gareth Reese on verse 10. Gareth Reese says that the altar that we participate in here is the cross of Christ. That is what we have a right to that they had no right to. And I disagree that that's what that altar is talking about. I think that the altar that we have a right to that they had no right to eat from is the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to explain that. If you go back to verse 9, when it's talking about foods and it's talking about being commended to God, okay, when they went to the altar, they brought a sacrifice. Maybe it was a calf. Okay? And the priest would take that calf or that lamb or whatever it would be, and he would kill it, right? And then he would sacrifice it on the altar, and the smoke of the burnt sacrifice would go up to God as a pleasing aroma. And then that calf was taken, and I'm going to get into this a little later. It says, I'll read verse 11 right now. It says, for the bodies of those animals, speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices that were made on the Old Covenant altar, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, were sent. Then their bodies, after they were burned, what was left was taken outside the camp. So what Gareth Reese is saying is that the altar must be the cross because Jesus suffered outside the camp. And in context here, verse 12 says that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. However, what were the priests to do with what was left of the sacrifice? They were to share in it. It was their portion to eat. Okay? I'm going to take a comment.
Are you sure that the priest ate of the offerings that went into the tabernacle itself, where the blood was offered inside on the Day of Atonement?
No, I'm not positive. I'm going off of memory here.
I think that's what he's saying here. Day of Atonement blood. The animals whose blood was taken into the tabernacle on Day of Atonement, that body was to be burned completely outside the camp.
Okay. And I'll go with that. I'll just leave it lay with that, and I'll check that. I had a feeling this would come up, and I didn't. I ran out of time because we were gone all week. I ran out of time this morning to really do some research on this. So I'm going off of memory from 2 weeks ago. I apologize for that. Okay. But the altar, then, I'm going to just leave that lay so I can check that. See, I love it. Not much is going to get past you. Huh? All right. But do they have a right? Did the Jews, could they participate in the cross of Christ? Sure, if they so choose. In fact, this is written to Hebrew Christians. We have an altar that those under the old covenant. Now we're making a contrast between old and new covenant in verse 9 and verse 10. Those under the old covenant had no right to this altar. Who was it that had a right at the old covenant altar? Are you and I priests prior to being Christians? So the priesthood had a right to that old covenant altar. You and I have a right to an altar that is far superior. Cannot be the cross. Cannot be the cross. Has to be the Lord's Supper, in my mind. Now, the cross will qualify you for the Lord's Supper.
I'm in agreement, but I want to throw maybe a clarification. I think the altar that this is talking about is the altar in heaven. Because until Christ went to heaven, sprinkled the blood upon the altar up there, we had no access to it. The Lord's Supper is a continuation of that altar and a remembrance of Him down here. So that to me is the altar that would be speaking of. I totally agree with you that the altar is not the cross. The cross was but the beginning step. But I think the altar that this would be in reference to would be the altar in heaven, where the Lord's Supper is being served with Christ.
Except, okay, that Jesus said that He wouldn't, in Luke, for instance, when He's the Last Supper with the apostles, He said that He would not eat or drink of the cup or the vine again until He ate of it new with them in the kingdom of heaven. So my question to you would be, is that something future or is that now that He was speaking of? And clarify that for me in my mind.
Okay, the way I interpret Luke, he was setting the precedent of how it was to be done. He gave the example on earth. And then he said, until I come in glory, I look forward to eating this again with you. When would that time be? That would be after He is seated on the throne in heaven. Therefore, that's what the remembrance of the communion is, not for His sharing of the supper prior to the cross, but the sharing of the supper after the cross, because that's when He's in His glory. That's when He's King. That's where He's sharing it with us, so that when we take communion today, if all we're doing is looking to that upper room before the cross, we've missed Christ. So that's where, see, to me, the communion is not an altar. The communion is, in essence, a continuation of the sacrifice that remembers Christ's sacrifice. He is the body. He is the blood. That is where we obtain our salvation. And we are sacrificing that weekly, if you will, in remembrance of Him while He's seated on the altar in heaven.
Okay. I'll have to chew on that one. I'm not completely sure I'm following you on that. So I may have to get with you on that. Other thoughts or comments on this? Because well, my point is, I guess to Bob, Jesus said that He would not eat of the fruit of the vine until He ate it new with Him in the kingdom of God. When did the kingdom of God come? At Pentecost. That's when the church was established. That's when the kingdom then was established. Okay, that's what I thought. So I would say that the Lord's Supper now, in the kingdom of God, is the altar that we have a right to, that those under the old covenant did not have a right to. Other thoughts or comments on this? Because I'm going to leave that lay, and I'm going to move on. disagreements. If you disagree, you see me after class, because I'm interested in what you have to say. I can't see how this could be the cross myself. It has to be, in my mind, it has to be the Lord's Supper. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Just reiterate a point that was made earlier in verses 1 through 3. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." The point that I wanted to make about this is that in our altar, that is taken away. And the point that was being made is that if they had taken away sin, they would have still remained. Our altar, the one that we have a right to, our sin has been taken away by Jesus. And that's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. We also remember that He has resurrected. And like Bob said, He is seated now at the right hand of the throne of glory. Now, Jay has said it many times. We've all heard it many times. That which you seek to destroy is much less important than that which you seek to replace it with or to build. Right? So the cross was the vehicle to get us to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins is the vehicle. The Holy Spirit is really the focus. In the Lord's Supper, we have the remembrance of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ. But really, what's the focus? Isn't it the resurrection? We're celebrating the life that we now have because of Christ. So we have an altar, he says, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then he throws in this statement. Verse 14, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Where should our focus be? Should it be on this earth? Should it be on the things of this earth? He says, "Let us go forth to him." Camp. Bearing his reproach. Hebrews chapter 11. Going back just a little bit. Moses, we'll just pick it up in verse 24. It says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward." See, Moses, we have this picture of Moses, this faith picture given to us in Hebrews 11 of Moses forsaking the treasures of Egypt for the reproaches of Christ, the writer calls it. How is it that Moses had that picture? At times get bogged down by the world around us. Well, the admonition is that we need to go to Christ outside the camp. Come out of the world and bear his reproach. Esteem the riches of Christ greater than the things that this world have to offer. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. Peter writes, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. That's what it means, therefore, to bear his reproach, to glorify Christ. Consider that this world is not worth the riches that are in Christ. He says you're blessed if you're reproached for Christ. And that's how you glorify God. So, we have here no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Go back to Hebrews 11 again. Another great guy of faith, Abraham. In chapter 11, verse 8, it says, By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10 is what I want you to focus on. For he waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We seek the one to come, the city to come. Abraham had a picture. He had a picture of heaven in his mind. A city whose builder and architect was God. How about you? Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. It says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. How about verse 16 of chapter 11? But now, says they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We seek the one to come, a heavenly city. Chapter 12. Verse 22 tells us that we, as the church, have come to Mount Zion. In verse 22. And the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. We have here no continuing city. The only thing that's going to remain are the spiritual things. So, we need to seek the city to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, the theme hasn't changed. From beginning to end, the writer is trying to get us to focus our eyes on the spiritual things, to see that in the spiritual realm, Jesus is King, and to set our focus on Him. Verse 15. Therefore, of chapter 13, I'm sorry, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips, giving thanks to His name. We're to be thankful continually. A sacrifice of praise to God. There's a lot of times when I don't feel like praising God. It happens on a daily basis that something will happen to me and my first thought is not to praise God, but some other thought. And I've got to say that when I let my prayer time start to slip, that I'm a lot less apt to praise God than if I had done my prayer time in the morning. When he's talking about continually offering the sacrifice of praise to God, that's all times. But I think that could also be focused in on particular times, like our prayer times. What I like to do when I pray is I like to begin by praising God for who He is. And I like to use the Psalms to begin my prayers. I like to use what is written by David or one of the other writers. And I like to take that and I like to make it my own. And then offer it up to God as praise. The Psalms are packed with praise to God. He says, though, that we're to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips. He wants our praise. He desires our praise. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 20. Actually, we'll just start in verse 19. He says, "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Always for all things to God the Father. Always in all things. Can you say that you do that? Always. All things. I hope so. That's my goal. Matthew chapter 12. Of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I'd like to ask that same question. How can you speak good things? Jesus says it a little different than I did. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Does that mean that nobody is going to speak good things and that Jesus is declaring that all men everywhere are evil? No. What you have to do is change your character. You can't be evil and still speak good things. That's the point. You have to change your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he throws in the tree and its fruit. This is given for you and I as a gauge. What does come out of our mouths? Is it good? Is it evil? It's consistently coming out of our mouths is what's in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you want to change what's coming out of your mouth? You've got to change what's inside your heart. How do you do that? Well, go back to Hebrews chapter 13. He says, continually offer up praise to God. You change the way you think. Sure, you're going to slip up from time to time, but you change the way you think. You have to focus on continually offering up praise to God. It's to His name. Tough. Words can cut deep. Words can soothe and comfort. Words can edify and encourage. What do we use and argue words for, ultimately? Is it to praise God and give thanks to His name? Well, that's what He's exhorting us to do. Having our eyes focused on a continuing city, a city to come, He says, therefore. With your eyes on that city, with your eyes on Jesus, offer up the fruit of your lips as a sacrifice to God and give thanks to His name. Verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Skip down to verse 13. How do we do that? Well, he gives a whole list here. It's beginning in verse 9. But notice what he says in verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. How about Philippians chapter 4? He's closing up this letter to the Philippians. He says in verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable service. An acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. What was it that Epaphroditus had done for Paul? Didn't he minister to his needs while in prison? A sweet smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice. Don't forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I always wondered, as a kid, I always wondered about this verse. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. What does that mean? It always kind of confused me. But as I get older and as I develop my leadership, I understand a little better what this means. Having worked with people in Bible studies, I begin to understand a little bit more what this means. See, for every word out of the Word of God that I teach, I will give an account. I know that. And there are some people that I have worked with that I've actually grieved over. Maybe their choices that they have made have been wrong choices. And that just breaks my heart when that happens. I'll give an account for what I taught them. Don't repent between now and the time that they stand in the judgment, then I will be grieved when I stand before God to tell them that they rejected the words that I was teaching them. Those who we will work with who are going to accept it and are going to go with it. And I can confidently say that when you give an account of those types of people, it's going to be great joy because they accepted it. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. I also realize that as a teacher, as if I'm working with somebody else, I have a tremendous responsibility to make sure that what I'm teaching them is correct. Selfishness in a Bible study. Because if you have selfishness in your heart, you will teach a false doctrine. At some point, you'll compromise the Word of God because of your selfishness. There's been times when I've worked with people when I've had to ask them to get their checkbook out. Show me their checkbook. Show me their finances. And they've done it. They've submitted to it. And we've put them on budgets. We've worked with them on their budgets. Every week, they bring their budget in, their bills, whatever. If I have selfishness, selfish ambitions for doing that, well, I'm not watching out for their souls. I'm not concerned about their souls. I'm more lording over them. And I'll give an account for that. I'll be the first to say that I haven't done everything. I haven't taught everything completely right. I've made my mistakes. But I am willing to admit it when I make a mistake and to go back and teach it the way that it ought to be taught if I've taught it wrong. And I've been in the position where I've had to submit. Where somebody has come to me and said, this is what you need to do, or else this will happen, or something will happen. So you submit. Or you don't, and you learn the hard way sometimes. Leadership is given to us to help us develop teamwork. Without a coach, the team doesn't do very well. Without a coaching staff, the team won't do very well. Jesus is the coach. Leadership in the church is the coaching staff. We all assume different roles at different times, sometimes. Ultimately, we all need to be willing to submit to Jesus willingly and with great joy. And when we're working with others, we need to keep in mind that we're serving Jesus and that we will give an account for their souls. Any closing thoughts or comments this morning?
Well, I think we've all heard that beauty is only skin deep, but in the Christian's case, I think beauty is soul deep.
Yeah, that's a good comment. Beauty is soul deep. And what's inside will reveal your character of what sort it is. You can look good on the outside, but you're not going to fool God on the inside. You ready to meet the challenge? Ready to make the rubber meet the road? I hope you are. I'm ready to lock hands, arms, whatever with you guys and get the job done.